We're in the book of Revelation. If you want to know the big picture of the book of Revelation, remember the big picture of Revelation. Two words, Jesus wins. Just two words, Jesus wins. But also, we, the church, triumph with him. And so he's writing these letters to these seven churches to encourage them, to strengthen them for the battle in which they are engaged and the battle that's coming. These letters are written to them and to us. So let's open our ears as we look to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and are found to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Several of us from Fairview went to a church health and revitalization conference called Embers to a Flame. And there we saw just how much Jesus loves the church. While we were there, we saw this passage as a paradigm for church health and ongoing reformation. We were reminded that every church always needs continual, ongoing strengthening and renewal and revitalization, no matter whether she has just been planted or whether she has been a church for generations. The church continually needs to listen to Jesus' encouragement and to Jesus' admonition. She is continually called to repentance and needs to listen to Jesus' voice. And that is why Jesus has written these letters in chapters 2 and 3. Now, each of these seven letters, what we'll see is that they're written to, yes, to individual churches, but they're also written and given to all of the churches in Asia Minor, and they're given to the whole church for all time. Jesus says this very thing. In verse 7, he says, let him who has an ear hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so somewhere in this passage, we find ourselves. It's a passage that's familiar to us. It's a passage that's been read to our congregation. It's a passage that's been preached in recent years. It's a passage that Jesus speaks first of all, to the church at Ephesus. Much was going well in the life of the church at Ephesus. They had a lot to celebrate. Yet Ephesus had one fatal flaw. Here you see that she had lost her first love. And so Jesus comes alongside of her. She is precious to him. Remember, Jesus died for her. He loves her so much, and he comes alongside of her with a commendation that brings her joy. He comes alongside of her with a rebuke that restores and a promise that gives hope. Three things: a commendation, a rebuke, and a promise. Firstly, Jesus has come to highlight how well they are doing. They are struggling, but he rejoices over them. He praises them for their faithfulness to what's good and true and right. He praises them and extols their good works, their toil. Now, We know that we're not saved through works. We know that they weren't saved because of their works. They're saved because of what Jesus did, his work on the cross. Yet, their works were performed in gratitude and in obedience to what God commands. They were working for their Lord. They used their spiritual gifts. They devoted themselves to preaching the gospel. They had really great teaching, and they certainly had a great ministry of the word. They were doing a lot of really wonderful things. You see here in verse 3, he knows their patient endurance. They were bearing up for Jesus' namesake. They lived in a society that hated Christians. At one point, the saints in Ephesus had been brought into the theater and chastised and abused simply for the name of Jesus. They'd been pressured to cave into all kinds of compromise on their doctrine, to teach and preach things contrary to Scripture, but they had not given in. They'd continued to be faithful to preach about holiness, about repentance, about biblical sexuality, about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. They had been faithful. And they wouldn't incorporate Jesus into the pantheon of gods, and they would not bow to Caesar as Lord. They would not give in. More than that, you see there in verse 2 that they had tested those who called themselves apostles and found them to be false. Some of those included the Nicolaitans, these false teachers, verse 6. And they would have nothing to do with false teaching. They could spot false gospels a mile away. And Jesus commends them for it. They had fought hard battles against false teachers, and they had expelled them through church discipline. They were sound in teaching and doctrine. Think about the privileges of the preaching that they had had. Think about the famous ministers that had belonged to the church at Ephesus. Remember, Paul was their pastor. Timothy was their pastor. John was their pastor. What a lineup. I mean, think of if those were the ministers of Fairview. They had wonderful privileges. The apostles themselves as their preachers. And Jesus celebrates them for their faithfulness to the truth. Their commitment to the truth. Don't you know that Jesus celebrates the fruit of the gospel here in our church? Don't you know that he rejoices over you, Fairview? Don't you know that he commends you as well? And so when we look at these letters and we see that Jesus has something to say and weighty things to say, we must remember in the first place that he comes with great, great commendation. And he says, keep it up. Keep it up. You're doing well here. Keep it up. But there's something desperately wrong in the church at Ephesus. Something deadly wrong. There was a chink in their armor. There was a crack in their foundation. And so Jesus not only comes with commendation about which they should rejoice, but he comes with a rebuke that restores them. He says in verse 4, what is this thing, that this rebuke? Well, look in verse 4. He says, I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love that you had at first. Can you imagine this? Jesus is commending your congregation, and all of a sudden he says, this I have against you? This I have against you? All kinds of wonderful things. And then this one thing here I have against you. What was it that Jesus had against them? You see there, they had abandoned the love that they had at first. They had left their first love. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? And there's a lot of different opinions and and well-researched opinions about what Jesus is saying. Some people think that this means that they had lost their love for Jesus. Some people think that this means that they had lost their love for one another and the lost. But love for Jesus is certainly central to this passage. Love for Jesus is certainly something that was waning, that they had abandoned. Because without love for Jesus, they could not love one another. They couldn't love the lost. There would be no source of love. Remember what Paul says to the Corinthians, that the love of Christ compels us and constrains us. Without Jesus' love, they would have no source of love. So John is writing them and saying, Jesus is saying through John, you've lost your love for me. Jesus had lost the center of their affections. He was no longer in the center of their affections. They were a conservative church. They were an established church. They had famous ministers. Ephesus was actually the mother church of the churches in their region. They'd stood the test of tribulation, and they'd had all kinds of deep knowledge and all kinds of wonderful ministry. But Jesus had lost the first place in their lives. And dear ones, know that this passage hit me right between the eyes this week, because it's very, very easy for me, Jonathan, to get very excited about deep theological truth and ministry plans and miss the one to whom all theology and ministry points. It's very easy for me at times to be a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal and to be more in love with my books than anything else. And some of you know this about me. All the while, love for Christ is running dry. So I ask for your prayers. The church at Ephesus had also once loved Jesus deeply. The previous generation, when the church was planted, if you look back to Ephesians 1:15-16, you can see that their love was genuine. Paul was rejoicing over their love, but now another generation had grown up. Now another generation had come along. The grandparents and the children and the children's children were coming along, and they didn't share the same love that the first generation had for Jesus. Kistemacher says this, that their lack of love for Jesus no longer functioned, because of it, they no longer functioned as evangelists for the faith. They were sort of trying to maintain what they had. They were more custodians, caretakers of the faith. They thought to themselves, well, we fixed our problems. Let's just maintain what we've got. Let's kind of maintain the status quo. Jesus had a spot in their life and in their worship. He had a place. He had a seat at the table. But their hearts were far from Him, and they were in a spiritual state of decline. The decline was because of a lack of love. And in any church where you experience decline, the first place you want to look is not, all right, we need better buildings, we need more staff, we need better worship, or whatever. It's not a functional problem or a mechanical problem. Usually, in the first place, it's a problem of the heart. It's usually a spiritual problem. The problem of the heart of the matter is the problem of the heart. And let's remember that this letter is certainly for Ephesus. It's for all the churches in Asia Minor, but it's also for the churches in Fountain Inn. What might Jesus say to us? What might He say about our first love? How can a church know to whom their first love belongs? Well, Jesus says that out of the overflow, doesn't it say, out of the overflow of the heart that the mouth speaks? And so, some questions may be helpful here for us to think about. What is it that people in a particular church, let's say our church, talk about the most? If people in the community had a word to describe our church, what would they say? And what words come to mind when we think of Fairview? Other questions to examine the centrality of our first love for Jesus in our hearts. What do we occupy ourselves with on Jesus' special day, on the Lord's Day? And in what ways do we demonstrate love and affection for the people that He loves? All of these questions, as we think about them, can help us to know how central Jesus truly is to our individual hearts and our corporate life. And certainly this does apply to us as individuals as well. I mean, think in your life. Think in your life what you would say, or about which you would say, I'd rather have this than anything. What's that thing that, about which you'd say, I'd rather have this one thing than anything? And that's what captures my heart. It's what captures your heart. Well, Jesus comes to them and says, this I have against you, that you've lost your first love. And he comes to us, doesn't he? I mean, we do sing that song, don't we? Come thou fount of every blessing. And we say, sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Don't we sing that hymn here? Don't we know that that's something that applies to us as well, that we are prone to leave the God we love? And we studied the Ten Commandments, didn't we? We studied the Ten Commandments, and we saw in the first section of the law there, the first table of the law, that we are to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and man, I just don't do that. And our neighbor is ourselves, and man, I'm way more in love with myself most days. And so we see ourselves in this letter. We see that there's something for us here. Now, what does Jesus have to say about this? How serious is this thing that he has against the church here at Ephesus? Well, what is the gravity of the situation? Well, it's pretty grave here. Jesus warns them. He says in verse 5, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Jesus is saying to them, if you don't have a change of heart, this is going to be fatal for you. If something doesn't change in the church of Ephesus, the one who walks amongst the lampstands, verse 1, the one who holds the seven stars, the messengers to the churches, the one who tends their wicks, the one who gives them fuel and light, will leave them. He will be gone, and they will no longer be a church. Today there is no church in Ephesus. There is no church there. And so that is the destiny of the church that forgets its first love. So then, what does a church do to reclaim that first love? And how do we have hope that our lampstand will continue to burn brightly here? Well, Jesus gives the solution here in verse 5. He says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. Three things here. Remember, repent, and do what you did at first. That is, return to what you were first doing. He tells them to remember. What are they to remember? Remember from where you have fallen. In other words, there was a time in their lives when Jesus was their first love, a time when they were pursuing the keeping of that commandment with all of their heart. Not all of their heart, but they were leaning in that direction. Now they're leaning in the other direction. And they're to remember that time when they lived all of their life for the glory of Jesus Christ. Remember that moment when He was so sweet to them. It often happens in marriage counseling, that when a couple's love has grown cold, or they're no longer really pursuing each other, that the counselor will sit them down and ask them to think, do you remember a time when you were both in love and really loving each other? Do you remember that time? And that's what John's saying. Go back to that time. Go back to God's word and find that he is calling you to love him with all of your heart, soul, and mind. And remember that time when Christ and his gospel sweetly refreshed you. Look back in your history and remember when your heart was truly captive to Jesus. He says, remember. And then he tells them to repent. So we've also got to remember that love for Jesus and also to repent. If we're going to have a brightly burning lampstand, we must repent. This means that we turn away from loves that captured our attention that were counterfeit gods, and we turn to the true God. It means that I, myself, have to take action in my life to remove those things that are keeping me from enjoying Jesus for who he really is. Jesus will not share the throne of my heart with me. He won't share the throne of my heart with anyone else. He won't share the throne of our church with anything. The Ephesians had become comfortable and turned in on themselves. And we too can be more in love with ourselves in an inward way than Christ. And then truly loving the ones that he loves in the way that he loves them. And if we discover that something is in the spot where Jesus stood, we must remove it and return to him. And that's the third thing here. He provides the solution to the problem. Remember when you first loved me. And remember when your love for me was fresh and zealous. Repent from where you have fallen and return to me. And what does it mean to return here and do the works that you did at first? He says something interesting. Do the works that you did at first. Does that mean that Jesus is preaching works? No. He's not preaching works. He's not just telling the Ephesians, hey, get on it, do a better job, Ephesians. You better do a better job. That's not what he's saying to them. He loves them. And so he's saying, come back to that love that you had for me. And you learn that by understanding my love for you. He's drawing them back to the things of first importance. He's drawing them back to the gospel. That's where he's calling them. He's calling them to return to the gospel, because the gospel is not only the power for the salvation of the church, it's the power for the transformation of the church. That gospel is the glorious message that God's grace has, is, and will overcome our sin through the life, death, resurrection, and continual intercession of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is of first importance in our church's life. Let's see that written for us in the Scriptures. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. I'm going to read this for us. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. These are the things of first importance. It's of first importance if we're going to love Jesus, if we're going to return to him, we have to return to his love for us in the gospel over and over again. Martin Luther used to say to his congregation, I'm not going to say it to you, but Martin Luther used to say this. He said, somebody asked him, why do you preach the gospel every week? And he was really a smart aleck. He said, because every week you look like you've forgotten it. And so we regularly need to return to the first things. And what does he say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1? Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, of first importance, then what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and the 12. Oh, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Cephas and the 12. Of first importance, if we're going to recover our love for Jesus, is to recover his love for us in the gospel. When we see the gospel, we realize just how much we are loved. That Jesus died to remove all of my sin. The sin, the guilt, the shame that I wrestle with and still carry. He died to remove the penalty for that. He defeated Satan. He purchased me. He purchased you on the cross. Harry Reader says this in the Embers to a Flame curriculum. The gospel is the foundation and the formation and the motivation of a church that loves Jesus first. In other words, if we're going to love him, we must know how much he's loved us. And when we return to the gospel, Jesus' death changes everything for us. It removes the penalty, persuasion, and power of sin. It gives me a new position in a new family with a new hope for a new heavens and a new earth. And now through the work of the gospel, more and more I am being changed. I am being renewed. I am dying to sin more and more and living to righteousness. He has given me a completely new identity. You have a completely new identity. You are so different from the world around you, church. You are in him and he is in you. And when we recover that gospel, we see how much we are loved. How do we do that? How do we recover the gospel? It's not rocket science. It's simply through coming to the gospel of grace through the means of grace. That means coming to Lord's Day worship and rejoicing in what Christ has done for us. It means coming to him at the place of prayer in our homes or on Wednesday evening as we gather around to have access that we have received through the gospel of our high priest who died for us and intercedes for us. It means tasting and seeing and proclaiming the gospel as we gather around the Lord's table next week. Over and over again, we're reminded of the greatness of God. We're reminded of the depth of our sin, but we see the one who stretched himself out on the cross to pay an end of all of our sin. And when we realize how great of a sinner we are, we see just how great of a Savior Jesus is and how great our salvation is. And when we realize we've been loved that deeply, then we recover our first love. When we recover our first love, it changes everything. This pattern, remember, repent, and return, is not just a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. We see from Scripture that the church continually wanders, continually is brought back to repentance, and continually is called to return to the Lord. And to quote Martin Luther again, if we remember his 95 Theses, do you remember what the first one was? The first thesis of the 95 Theses that sparked the Reformation, that started the Protestant church and this church? The first thing he said was that the whole of the Christian life must be one of repentance. And it's true, and it's so glorious, because it relieves us of all that is hindering us to return to the joy of the Lord together. And do you know what happens when a church returns to her first love and finds Jesus to be sweeter than anything else and recovers their love for Jesus? Do you know what happens? That church actually grows in love for neighbor. When I grow in love for my heavenly dearest, I learn to love my earthly dearest better. The gospel that empowers me to delight in the first commandment, love the Lord, also empowers me to delight in the second great commandment, to love my neighbor. And so when I find the love of Jesus filling me, I'm actually enabled to love people in the body that I find very difficult to love. Let's admit, at times we find one another very difficult to love. When you long to love those people, when you long to love one another better, let the love of Jesus fill you. Be reminded of what he has done for you. And it also increases our love for the lost, because when we realize that while we were yet sinners, the light of the world died for us, our lampstand turns from inward to outward, and we begin to ask ourselves, I think I need to speak to my neighbor. If I remember that Jesus died for me was while I was yet a sinner, I can go to others who may seem unlovely, who don't even know him. And so he comes with this rebuke that comes with this gospel solution and restores our love for him and for others. But he also, lastly and briefly, comes with a promise that brings hope. Aren't you encouraged with how Jesus addresses this church? Wouldn't you rather, I mean, we will all one day have Jesus as our true pastor and shepherd when we sit at his feet in glory. But isn't it great to hear from Jesus this morning as he speaks to the church at Ephesus? He says lastly here, to the one who conquers, I will grant to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. What a great and glorious hope that there is a reward awaiting you and me. What a great motivation to keep on keeping on, that prosperity is not found ultimately in this life, but there is a tree of life that is eternal life that we will experience in the paradise of God that will make all the things of this world just seem like kind of garbage in light of his glory. My daughter keeps asking me, Daddy, we have these theological discussions late at night, and she's an endless mine of sermon illustrations. She keeps asking me, Daddy, she's not here. Can I take my blankie to heaven? I mean, can I take my toys to heaven? Now I have something to say to her finally. There is something far better than your blankie in heaven. We need to remember that, church. There is something far, far better for you there. And remember that Jesus is far, far better than anything in yourself, anything this world has to offer. Let's pray. Oh, great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son who has spoken to us, who has spoken to the churches. Oh, let this word encourage us to examine our lives, to repent, and to return to the joy of knowing Jesus, ever looking forward to the glorious hope of the paradise of God. We thank you that as we press on, you will preserve us all the way home. We pray this looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus. Even so, we pray, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.